Can I encourage you to open Acts chapter 2 again as we look at this passage and think about the coming of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. There's a lot for us to celebrate on this day. It's one of the most remarkable days in the whole of the Bible and in the history of the church. What happened those 2,000 years ago? The year was probably AD 30. It was springtime, and it was a most remarkable occasion. It started with those amazing events, that rushing wind and those tongues of fire, the speaking of languages, an incredible sermon. And then it climaxed in verse 41, look, you'll see later in the chapter, with 3,000 people not only believing in Jesus Christ, but it says there in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I only know of one example where more people than that were baptized in one day, and I'll tell you about that near the end. But what an incredible day that was. But it wasn't just an amazing day because of the numbers of people that trusted and believed. It was an incredible day. It was because the coming of the Holy Spirit with great significance, not just for those people, but as we'll see later, for every one of us this morning. What happened on that first day of Pentecost is important for every one of us who believe this morning. The word Pentecost, by the way, just means 50th. It wasn't really the first day of Pentecost at all. The Jews held the feast of Pentecost on a regular basis. Every year they had it. It was a national feast time for them. They came together from all over. You can see that verse 5, the people were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They came together in Jerusalem to have a big festival. Suppose we might say that people are going to come together in Germany next week, aren't they? On Friday night and onwards, from almost every nation under heaven. Well, not quite, because there's only 32-odd countries that have qualified. But people from all around the world will be in Germany, and it will be a festival and a celebration of football for the World Cup. But in Jerusalem was this celebration, this Pentecost, 50th. It was 50 days from the Passover feast that they would celebrate, to celebrate the freedom of the Jews from Egypt, that great deliverance and salvation from God. 50 days afterwards, celebrating God's rescue, they would meet together. So, just so we get the timeline exactly right, you remember that Jesus, after his resurrection, was alive for 40 days and met with his disciples. So for 40 days he met with them at various times. Then he was taken up into heaven. And then 50 days after, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So we've got maybe 10 days or so since Acts chapter 1. You remember last time we looked at the ascension, last week, Jesus taken up into heaven. And then in chapter 2, we've got the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Around about 10 days or so, the apostles, the disciples, were waiting for that. You can see in verse 1 here of chapter 2 that they were all together in one place in Jerusalem. They were waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Jesus had told them the Holy Spirit would come. And so they were obediently waiting together. Some have called this the 10-day prayer meeting. They were praying every day for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly they were together there in Jerusalem, waiting for his coming. It's interesting as well to note that Pentecost was always celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. So it was a Sunday. Always on a Sunday. It's one of the reasons that Christians meet on the first day of the week. The Sunday. We meet on Sundays rather than the Jewish Sabbath of the Saturday because on Sunday Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. And we celebrate that. Hallelujah, it's wonderful. But also we meet on a Sunday because on the first day of the week the Holy Spirit came and united the believers together. It's another reason why we celebrate on Sundays. The resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was a Sunday morning. It was a little bit earlier than us, 9 o'clock in the morning. But the Holy Spirit came on a Sunday morning. What a glorious reason for us to meet to worship on this day. Now verse 4 says that these 11 disciples, these 11 apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit when he came. It was a filling work of the Holy Spirit. It sounds incredible language, doesn't it? What does it feel like? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we'll be talking about that this morning. And his coming was a direct answer to that promise. Just turn back to chapter 1 and look at the verse that we read last time. Verses 5 and verse 8 are the words of Jesus specifically telling the apostles that the Spirit would come. Verse 5, look, of chapter 1. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just a few days, 10 days later. And then verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus promised power and that they'd be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes. Well, you make up your mind about chapter 2. What do you think? Do we see those two things? Power and them being witnesses? Surely we see both, don't we? This is a direct fulfillment to the promise of Jesus to his people. I want to ask four questions of what happened here in chapter 2, so that we can tease out the meaning of Whit Sunday. These are the questions. Was this the first appearance of God the Holy Spirit? That's my first question. My second, what were the signs of the Holy Spirit coming? How will we know that the Holy Spirit has come? Third, why did God do this strange miracle of the languages? And fourth question, what does the Holy Spirit help us to know and to say? So the first question, was this the first appearance of God the Holy Spirit? When you read the title of the chapter, The Holy Spirit Comes, it sounds a bit like this was his first appearance. But of course we have to answer no, it wasn't his first appearance at all. God had been present and at work in his world, throughout his creation, through all the years of human history. There were three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God is at work in all of his different characters through all of human history. Through the Old Testament, God has been very busy. The Father's been busy. The Son has been busy. The Spirit has been busy. God has been at work. There are many examples we could give. Let me just throw out a few. The very beginning of the Bible, for example. The first two verses of the Bible. It says that God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, the very next thing it says, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. There's the Holy Spirit involved in creation. The Holy Spirit was there at the beginning and the foundation of the world. So the Holy Spirit has made many appearances in our world already. Then throughout the Old Testament, we read of the Holy Spirit coming on various people to help and to aid them to serve God. We've looked at a few recently in the church here. We looked at Gideon. We looked at Samson, both the judges. And it says both of them that the Spirit came upon them. And the same of Samuel and many others we could mention. So the Holy Spirit has been at work before this moment. This isn't his first appearance at all. Then, of course, you remember at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, filled the Lord Jesus Christ with the Spirit, helped him through his ministry. And then also, after his resurrection, there was one occasion where he already breathed the Holy Spirit into the lives of the disciples, even before this day. It's just worth turning to. It's only two pages back in John chapter 20. It's an interesting verse. We don't quite understand fully what it means before Pentecost, but it's worth just taking note of. John 20, verses 21 and 22, look. Jesus has been risen from the dead. He appears to his disciples to prove that it's him and alive. And he says there, John 20, verse 21, again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That's the dispatching out into the world to be his messengers. And then verse 22, look. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. So there's already a sense in which Jesus has given something of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. So this day of Pentecost is not the first arrival at all of the Holy Spirit. It'd be wrong to say that. But it did mark the great beginning of this amazing truth. That from this day forward, it has always been God's intention that when somebody believes and becomes a Christian, from that day forward, they become inhabited by a member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit in their heart. That's an amazing truth. Up to this moment, the Holy Spirit has been at work. He's been making appearances. He's been helping God's people. But from this moment onwards, it spells the beginning of this wonderful plan of God that every single Christian will have the Spirit in their hearts. It's the most wonderful, wonderful privilege. For example, later on in his sermon, look at what Peter says, verse 38, the very end of his message that he preaches. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." The repentance is turning from your sin. Being baptized is being outwardly cleansed to show that you've been inwardly saved and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So repent and be baptized, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And look at the promise next. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He can offer it to the whole crowd. And then he can say, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all whom the Lord our God will call. All. My friend, if God will call you this morning to repent and believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if the Lord will call you to that, then the Holy Spirit will come and live within you. He will dwell within you. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You won't have to live life on your own. You won't just have to obey God's word on your own, finding it difficult, as we all do. But you'll receive help, strength, energy, power, assistance and partnership from God to be who you ought to be. A changing influence living within your soul. Changing for good. Wonderful privilege. Everyone whom God calls and whom he saves receives that gift and that privilege. It's a remarkable day. The day of Pentecost begins then. It's not the first appearance of the Spirit, but it is this wonderful truth that the Spirit comes to live within us. Now, the Spirit coming into our hearts isn't like giving us an outward mark of who's a Christian or not. You can't look around the congregation this morning or come and look at that photograph I took earlier on and get out your red pen and mark who is a Christian and who can't, who isn't. It's not like that. It's not an outward branding. Think of a farmer who owns his sheep or his cattle and is perhaps out up on the hillside mixing with other sheep. And the farmer wants to know exactly who his sheep are. So he takes his hot branding iron, doesn't he? And I always think it must be incredibly painful for those poor sheep. But anyway, I'm told it's not all that painful. And he brands the sheep. And so there's this mark on the outside that his sheep are his. There's a big red S or a big blue P or some kind of sign to say that they're his. Now, some of us would say, well, wouldn't it be just great if God did that to Christians on the outside? It would solve a lot of hassles in the world, wouldn't it? It'd be great if we could see, if there was a great big sort of C on somebody's forehead to say, Christian. But God doesn't brand that way. That's not what this is all about. That's not what the coming of the Holy Spirit is like at all. If I can carry on that analogy for just half a minute more. Once that sheep has got that branding on the outside, does it stop it being a tearaway, rotten, stubborn, misbehaving sheep? Not in the least. It still breaks down fences and jumps over walls and escapes and doesn't do what it's told because sheep are sheep. The branding on the outside doesn't help the sheep to live any better. My friend, if God branded you or branded the moment you become a Christian and gave you a sign so that all the world would know on the outside, it wouldn't be any help for you to live right. But if he sent his Spirit into your heart to make you new, so that you were reborn, regenerated with spiritual energy and vigor from God in your heart, then that would enable you to obey him and to live much better, to have the Spirit within your heart than an outward branding. God's plan is much, much better. So he can promise this to every single believer. Friends, the Spirit couldn't have come sooner than this. In this particular way, because in God's great plan, Jesus was to go to heaven in order to send this Spirit from heaven. Yes, the Spirit came upon people before, but in this great way upon all believers, Jesus needed to go to the cross first to die for our sins, and then be raised from the dead to bring spiritual life, and then be ascended to heaven in order that he might send the Spirit to his people. Like an ambassador from England might go to the United Nations to talk to all the world powers and then to bring back the verdict to his country, to his government. Jesus didn't go to the throne room of heaven just to bring back a verdict. He went there to send the Holy Spirit into our lives. What a remarkable privilege. What a wonderful thing he has done for us. And the arrival of the Spirit's not a physical presence, as we talked about earlier. Unseen, spiritual, yet very real. God arranged all of this to fit together in his wonderful plans for his saved people. You see, when people say, well, I couldn't become a Christian because I couldn't keep it up on my own. The answer to that is you couldn't keep it up on your own, but you don't have to keep it up on your own, because God never intended for a Christian to be on their own. The Holy Spirit will come and live within your heart. He will give you the strength that you need to follow Jesus Christ. It's his work. So this wasn't the first appearance of the Holy Spirit. But my second question, what were the signs then of the Holy Spirit's coming? If you can't see the Holy Spirit, how do you know that he's come? How do we know on this day that the Holy Spirit came, if we can't see him specifically? Well, there are three immediate and startling signs in this passage, aren't there, of his coming? There are some others later, but three immediately jump out. There's the sound of the rushing wind in verse 2. They saw suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The sound of a violent wind, the NIV records. Notice it's not just natural weather phenomenon. This wasn't just a typhoon or something. Because see where it comes from. It came from heaven. I don't think that's just a description of up in the sky either, up in the atmosphere, but from heaven. God sent this wind. It's not surprising that the Holy Spirit is described as a wind, because in fact that's what the word means, you know. The word that we have for spirit, actually in the language in which the Bible was written, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New, in both those languages, the word spirit means wind. The holy wind, that's what it means. And of course, when Jesus was describing the work of the Spirit to a man called Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he used exactly that illustration. He said, you can't see the wind, but you can see that it's at work. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can sense and know that he is at work. Quite probably the apostles were in either the temple or in a house annexed to the temple when this happened, verse 1, because they're all together in one place. But then you'll notice that others heard the wind. Others heard exactly. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Other people heard this noise and they thought, what's going on? Something, someone has arrived. The second sign was the tongues of fire, verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. These were symbols that God sent of the powerful witness that these apostles were going to be to the rest of the people. That's why he sent tongues of fire. Think of your ordinary tongue in your head, in your mouth. With your tongue, you're a witness. If you didn't have your tongue, you couldn't give witness to the things that you'd seen and the things that you know. These fiery, flaming tongues were a sign that these disciples were going to bear witness to the truth and the message of Jesus Christ, with their tongues, as it were, set ablaze by the spiritual power from God. They were going to spread this message around the world. That's why the fiery tongues came. And that's why it says that they came to rest on each of them, because every one of those 11, those apostles, were going to be part of being witnesses. Then the third sign was they were praising God in many different languages. Look, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, in other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. I love that phrase at the end of verse 4. It's the first time that we have that phrase, as the Spirit enabled them. What a fabulous description of what Pentecost was all about. The Spirit enabling us to serve the King of Kings. That's what it's all about. To serve him, yes, in ordinary ways, but also to serve him in extraordinary ways. Because this day of Pentecost was, in some senses, kind of the inauguration of this, there were extraordinary things that happened there. But God helps us in ordinary ways too. One of the extraordinary things was this speaking in different languages. It was actually part of a double miracle that occurred. You'll notice from verse 6 that not only were they speaking in different languages, but look at verse 6. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. It was a double miracle. They were speaking in different languages, but everybody was hearing them in their own languages too. God worked in both ways. It was a miracle of the mouth and a miracle of the ear. See, God can do that. He made your tongue. He made your ears. He can make you to hear. He can make you to speak. God worked in this wonderful, wonderful, miraculous way. Well, you might say to me, it wasn't really a miracle. It's just described that way with a little bit of exaggeration. You might say, well, there were 11 men, 11 apostles. Maybe those 11 men just spoke in 11 different languages they happened to know, and everybody heard amongst those 11 languages. It suited all the needs of the audience. There was sort of one little corner in one language there and one corner with one language there. And a bit like, if we were doing simultaneous translation. Everybody here that speaks Russian could be up that corner with Tatiana, and she could be translating this message into Russian. And English over here and Russian over there and Bulgarian over there and Scottish over there with Christine and all these different languages. Maybe you say, well, it wasn't a miracle. But friends, that's not the truth. If you look at this list, verse 8, they say, how can it be? And then from verse 9, there are 15 different areas mentioned there. I won't read them all again. I get my tongue around them. But there are people from at least 15 different regions, all with different languages. There's only 11 men. There's at least 15 mentioned. But then it goes on to say, all over the place. Arabs. The Arabs came from all different countries. So there were lots and lots of different languages. And so hence verse 7, people were utterly amazed. They were listening as if these men were natives of those countries. The word that's used here for language is actually the word for dialectos. We get our word dialect from that language, from that word, don't we? They were speaking in different dialects, different languages. Remember, people had come from all over the world, as we mentioned in verse 5, from every nation under heaven, all these different places, dozens and dozens of languages, and yet they all heard what they spoke in their own language. It was a miracle. Miracle of speaking and a miracle of hearing. God was working in the apostles and in the crowd. No wonder they were bewildered. Verse 6. The crowd came together in bewilderment. Friends, I want to say, that when God works his mighty works in human hearts, we can't always explain it. Sometimes when God works, we are bewildered. And that's not always a bad thing. I can remember the day in my life when something happened in my heart which was utterly bewildering. Every single time I'd heard the word spoken, the word of Jesus Christ before that day, I had wanted to reject it. And then when one day I heard it, but I didn't want to reject it but to believe it, I didn't understand that at all. It was bewildering. I believe it was the Holy Spirit at work. I couldn't explain it. It bewildered me, but it was his word. And I want to say to you this morning, don't be afraid of being bewildered by God's word. You may not be a Christian here this morning. You may say, well, how will I know when that day comes that it's for me to believe and the Holy Spirit's going to come into my heart? My friend, that might be the day that you cannot explain everything that God is doing. But somehow in this mysterious way, in your heart, through the word, as you reflect and listen and think, he works on your heart in a way which you can't explain. And at the end of the day, you may have to say to somebody, I have no idea what happened to me today, but I know this. I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to believe in him, and I want to trust him, and I know that I feel dirty, and I want to be clean. I know that, but I can't explain what's just happened to me. It might happen in the middle of a message like this. It might happen one day when you're reading your Bible. It might just happen when God comes upon you. The work of the Spirit is often to bewilder us. And then later we may understand what's happened. It is the mighty intervention of God. You know when the Spirit has arrived because of his signs. And one of those signs is often bewildering. Just one quick thing about the speaking in different languages in verse 4. Notice that everything that they said in those other languages was understood by other people. They were known languages. They weren't speaking gibberish. Sometimes today you hear people speaking in tongues or speaking of it in ways that no one else can understand. That's not what happened here. And that's not following in the steps of what God did here when people speak in a gibberish that no one can understand. These were languages understood by others by the intervention of God's Spirit. Third question. Why did God do this strange miracle? What are we to make of it? Verse 12 actually asks that question. Look at the end. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? So I want to ask that question. Why did he do it? What does this mean? Why did he give all these languages? Wouldn't it have been just easier if they just spoke in one language and they could hear? Well, I want to suggest two reasons why God did this with the different languages. both of which are significant for us. The first, this was a wonderful reversal of when God first split up all the languages of the world, back in Genesis chapter 11. See, there was a moment in Earth's history where for the first time people began to speak in different languages. Before they built the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, you can go and read it at home this afternoon. Before they started building that tower, everyone spoke the same language. But they were so full of pride and arrogance. They thought, we don't need God, you know. We can build a tower ourselves up to God. We'll build this colossal tower up to heaven. And it'll show our strength and our wisdom and our genius. And we don't need God. And it was a show. They were showing off of their arrogance. And God said, I don't want that. And so God struck them with all the different languages. So they couldn't understand each other when they were building the tower. And so they had to stop building the tower. They had to be spread out and go their separate ways and populate different parts of the earth. It was God that sent the different languages onto the world. And he sent it as judgment upon them to stop their arrogance, to halt that fist being raised to God. That's what he did. Different languages in the world today are just part of our world, aren't we? We accept it. But the fact is they exist because of the curse of our sin and our arrogance and God's judgment against them. God's judgment there at the Tower of Babel, it scattered the people. But here on the day of Pentecost, different languages were sent again, not to scatter people this time, but to bring them together, to unite them under the gospel. These 3,000 people that were saved, they were from all over. And they were now united from their different languages. God is working a reversal here on this day. Not the scattering, but the gathering together under the banner and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a great reversal. It shows that Jesus Christ came to reverse the reign of sin, to overturn men's arrogance, and to save us. The great building scheme at the Tower of Babel was to celebrate man and to show his greatness. But this day, the coming of the Spirit, was to show the power and glory of God and his greatness. What a contrast. God is rebuilding the rebellion of sinful human heart. That's one of the most significant things of this day of Pentecost. Hence the languages, to show that great reversal. The cross of Jesus Christ unites you to me, whatever languages we speak. His resurrection unites us in life when we're believers. The sending of his Spirit unites you and me as those who are inhabited by the Spirit, whatever our background and culture, so long as we trust in Jesus Christ. That was one of the reasons. The second reason I suggest for these languages is to let everybody know that the gospel was now for the whole world. It wasn't just for Jews, not just for apostles, not just for those in Jerusalem, but for the whole world. Look back at chapter 1, verse 8 again that we saw last week. You will receive power, said Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was Jesus' intention, that what began there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost would spread. Not in a haphazard way either. You know, something spread that we'd rather not spread. The flu germ. If you catch the flu off somebody, you've no idea who you got it from. Somebody on the bus, somebody at work. You've no idea who you got it from. It spreads by accident in a haphazard way. Bird flu. We're terrified of it coming back to this, coming to this country, aren't we? And spreading around in an accidental way. But other things, you know, spread by intention. Think of, well, the best example I could come up with was, think of the government setting a general election date. They decide. They set the date. And they want everyone in the country to know. They want us to know. So they spread it on purpose to the newspaper, to the TV, to the little voting slip through your door. They tell everybody on purpose. It's not spreading by accident. They've set the date and they have decided. It's the spreading by intention. And on this day of Pentecost, God is spreading by intention that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone in the world. If you speak any language of the world, the gospel is for you. It's for you. If you've understood one single word of what I've said this morning, even the smallest little word, if you've understood that word, the gospel is for you. If you've ever uttered a single word from your lips, ever in your life,
the gospel is for you.
The gospel is for every people of every language. It's intentional. And this chapter lays the groundwork for the rest of the book of Acts, where the gospel spreads out through the world to evangelize the whole planet. And we're part of that today. A great missionary, Henry Martin, who was a missionary 200 years ago or so, he once said these great words: "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become." You cannot have the Spirit of Christ in your heart and be near to Christ without believing and being passionate about mission, reaching out. The sending of his Spirit was a sign of that, to reach out to the world. But my last question, my fourth: what does the Holy Spirit help us to say and to know? What actually were these men speaking? We've talked about the fact they stood up to speak, and the Spirit came upon them and filled them, and they're talking in all these languages. But what are they saying? It's no good talking in languages unless they're making sense. So verse 11 tells us what they were speaking of. It's very important. Have a look at it. The end of verse 11, it says, or the witnesses say, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, in our own tongues." That's what they were speaking. They were declaring the wonders of God. Notice it wasn't just Peter that spoke those things in his great sermon. We'll look at that another time, not today. It wasn't just Peter that spoke, it was all of them. They were all declaring the wonders of God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, my friend, sent by Jesus Christ from heaven, it makes you alive spiritually, and the wonders of God become first-hand to you. Not second-hand. Not something you've heard about. Not something you've read about. They become first-hand. The wonders of God. They're not tales that other people have passed on, but they're things you experience in your heart that you will then want to tell us. These men wanted to tell these others of the wonders that God had done in their own hearts and lives. Now, of course, verse 12, it led the crowd to be perplexed and amazed. They didn't quite understand. What does this mean? Of course, not everybody accepted it immediately. Verse 13, some of them thought they were drunk. Look, they started to laugh at them. They've had too much wine. These men are drunk. The reason they thought that was because they were doing unusual things. You don't expect people to talk about the wonders of God in all these different languages. When people do weird and strange things, sometimes that's your reaction, isn't it? They might be drunk. Tanya and I were coming home on Friday night late from somewhere, and we were driving down the road, and it was all dark, and there was nobody about. And there were four people on the street walking towards us, and there was a pavement that side of the road, a very nice empty pavement, and a very nice empty pavement that side, and these four people decided to walk down the middle of the road. And they were staggering and wandering all over the place. And I thought, well, they could have chosen either of those two pavements. But they chose to walk down the middle of the road. And I could tell from the way they were wobbling, they're doing unusual things. They were drunk. That's why they were doing unusual things. Well, if you follow a car and it's sort of swerving and weaving around the road, you think, you know, he's probably a drunk driver. When people do unusual things, you think, that's why they said that, verse 13. Well, they're doing unusual things, they must be drunk. These Galilean men, they've not learnt any languages, they've not been to language school. They're simple fishermen, half of them. And they just speak their own language, they don't know all these others. These men were afraid a few days ago. Now here they are, stood up speaking the wonders of God in all these languages. No wonder some people thought that. Peter puts them right, doesn't he? Verse 14, he stands up. And he raised his voice and he said, "These men are not drunk as you expect. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, much too early for us to be drinking, even if we wanted to." No, he said, verse 16, "This is what was spoken of before." He explains that God intended it. And he gives this long prophecy. Notice he's quoting from memory the prophecy of Joel and then later various other parts of the Old Testament as well in his sermon. Quoting long passages by memory, he couldn't possibly be drunk because he was showing absolutely full, that his mind was engaged. The Holy Spirit didn't knock out his mind. Sometimes people say to us, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes in your heart, you don't need your mind, you don't need to think. It just knocks out those things and you just feel. Well, it's not like that at all. It's not like going on a fairground ride. The Holy Spirit fills us and uses every part of us for God's glory, our mind and our tongues included. But far more important, this quoting of this prophecy explains, verse 17, that God said he was going to pour out his Spirit. And look at verse 18. "On my servants, men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." God had said that he was going to send his Spirit. He was explaining here exactly what was happening. God pouring out his Spirit, not spirits as in vodka and wine, not those kind of spirits, but his Holy Spirit to make these men consecrated to God. It's very interesting, later in Ephesians 5, when Paul is writing to the church and telling them not to get drunk. It's not right for Christians to get drunk. He says, don't be filled with that kind of spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with wine, you do strange things that make you ashamed. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you do, yes, maybe extraordinary things, but things of which you never need to be ashamed, that bring glory and honour to God. What does the Holy Spirit help us to say and to do? To know the wonders of God deep within our souls. And I want to just speak as we finish to that deep part of you, deep within your soul. And I want to ask you, do you know the wonders of God? Do you know what they are like? Do you know what it means to be a child of God? Do you know what it means to be changed and transformed and brought to life? Have you sensed those things in your own heart and your own soul by the coming of the Holy Spirit? We're still in this era today. God hasn't finished this era. He hasn't stopped sending the Spirit. He sends it every single day that people might believe, to urge and compel them to believe, and then to wonderfully unite them to Christ in their hearts by his work. God wants you to speak and to live for him, but you won't be able to do it until you know the wonders of his salvation in your own soul. Some of the things that happened on this day of Pentecost won't be repeated. They were one-off things, like the rushing wind and the flames of fire and the speaking in all those languages. Some of those were one-off things. They're unlikely ever to be repeated. But there are some things that are very repeatable and that are going on all the time. The indwelling in our hearts of the Holy Spirit. The giving of power to witness. Some of you have known that. Some of you that are Christians, you've been terrified to tell somebody about the gospel. But then when a situation's come up, you've known strength from God. You can't put your finger on it, but the Lord just empowered you in a way which you never would have believed. You've stood up or spoken a message in a situation and you thought, I don't know how I said it. But the Spirit has helped you. The opening of the gospel to all nationalities and cultures. The saving of many souls. These things are repeatable. These things God is doing every day. What was begun there at Pentecost continues every single day. Maybe even this day. Now, I don't know for sure whether this is the only day in history when 3,000 people were saved and baptized. I don't know for sure. I've read of days in the 1730s and 40s when George Whitefield preached to congregations of 40 and 50,000. And many of them, it says, many of them bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Some of them were just in fields. I've stood in one of the pulpits that he preached in. Just a little chair that he stood on the back of in a field and preached to 40,000 people. Many were converted. It's entirely possible in those days 3,000 people were saved in a day. I don't know. Or that incredible day in Ukraine back in the year 988, over 1,000 years ago, when Prince Vladimir of Russia, he decided that he was going to choose for his nation, not paganism, not Islam, but he decided they were going to choose to follow the way of Christ. And he called his entire nation in Kiev to go down to the river in Donetsk and to receive Jesus Christ and to be baptized. And he baptized the whole city. Who knows how many were converted on that day? For some of them, maybe it was just formal religion. But maybe thousands were saved. We don't know. We'll find out in heaven. I do know this, though. If 3,000 people were saved today in this city, it would make a stir. It'd be in the news. You'd read about it tomorrow morning. If 3,000 people in Southampton were saved today, I know that. And I also know this. That for you in your soul, don't worry about the other 2,999. God will do all of that. But do in your heart and soul, make sure that you know in your language, not in mine, but in yours. If you don't speak English as your first language, that's fine. But in your language, in the language of your soul, in the language of your culture, in the language of your personhood, in the language of your personality, in your language, make sure that you know and can declare the wonders of God. Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out from heaven in order that you might know that Jesus Christ can do that for you. There are now no barriers that remain. There's no reason why you can't believe. There's none that's left. Every reason that's necessary has been provided by God. A Saviour to save you and a Spirit to convince you of its truth. I try to convince you of its truth, but I might fail. But the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to convince you of this truth. And you must believe and come to Jesus Christ. This message is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, that we might believe in Jesus Christ and receive his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this awesome day when you worked in power in Jerusalem. And we thank you that you are still working in power around the world and even in some of our hearts this morning. Come to us, we pray. Raise our hearts from the ashes of our stubbornness and sinfulness and pride. Convince us of the truth of Jesus Christ, that we truly might repent and believe and be baptized into him. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Come and make us born again, born from heaven. Come as a mighty wind. Blow into our hearts that we might truly belong to Jesus Christ, our King and our Saviour. Help us to respond to you as we hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.